In looking at the book of Ruth, I'm really going to just look at some names together with you today in the first part of this book. But the names themselves, I think, convey to us a tremendous story and a tremendous realization of our relationship with God. Let's just read together from verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his sons, Mahlon and Chilion. That's all we're going to read today from that particular portion. Elimelech's name means, "My God is King." That's what his name means. "My God is King." Now, I like that phrase. Ian Thomas says that that phrase, "My God is King," gives us the whole Bible doctrine of man. That personal relationship that you and I can have with God. I've been kind of thrilled lately in my own Christian life and experience to be able to identify on a personal basis with God. My God. My God is. Hebrews tells us that he that cometh to God must believe that he is. You ever talk about God possessively? Talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about God. But how often do we talk about my Lord Jesus Christ? How often do we talk about my God? Isn't it tremendous to know that the God who is our God? The God who is our God. When I was in college, I had a very good friend from Burma. And we went to college together. We started out in accounting together. And today he's the voice of Asia for the American broadcasting system. And about the second or third year we were together, we kept talking about God. We kept talking about God. And one day we sat down and talked about God. And I realized that his God and my God weren't the same God. You ever had that experience? Can't talk about God, but who is God? Can you say my God is? And when you can say my God is, do you know who he is? My God is King. What if we can say from our heart today that my God is Lord? My Jesus is Lord. We've been spending a lot of time in our ministry with young people talking about lordship, talking about the identification of the believer with Jesus Christ as Lord. Just this past weekend, we had a retreat with the kids and spent a good deal of time talking about Jesus as Lord. You remember when Thomas was not with the disciples? The disciples were in the upper room and Jesus came and showed himself to them. And when he did, they looked upon the nail prints and looked upon his side. They identified with him as Lord. And they went to Thomas and they said to Thomas, "Jesus was here today." And Thomas said, "I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. Unless I see the nail prints of his hands, unless I can put my finger in, unless I can thrust my hand into his side, I won't believe." Now, I have an imagination. I think the kids that listened to me last night know that by now. And, you know, I just kind of imagine the disciples kind of strategizing all week long, trying to figure out ways to convince Thomas that Jesus was there. You ever do that? You ever try to think of all kinds of strategy that you're going to use to put together to just kind of convince people of who Jesus is? We sometimes do that, don't we? But you know what it takes? It takes a personal encounter between Jesus and a person. And I kind of like that story. Because Jesus was willing to come back and show himself to Thomas. I don't know everybody here today. I don't know your heart. I don't know your relationship with God. I don't really know, really, very much about some of you at all. I just wonder right now, what kind of a relationship do you have with God? Do you know Jesus, first of all, as Savior? Do you know that for sure, that Jesus is your Savior? I've been teaching a women's Bible class for about the last year and a half. I'm really enjoying it. Kind of an unusual assignment. But I've really enjoyed it. It's been a good time. And in teaching a women's Bible class, I've had some women in the class that have been Christians for more than 20 years. And being Christians more than 20 years, maybe they just didn't listen or whatever, but several of them, in the last year and a half, for the first time in their whole Christian life, have begun to deal with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They've just kind of had a Christian life of assumption. You know, you can't assume Lordship. Jesus is in fact Lord, or He isn't. You just don't assume Lordship. He's either in charge of your life, or He isn't. Think about that a while. We're going to talk about that a little bit more this morning. Elimelech said, or his name meant, "My God is King." And he married Naomi. And her name means pleasure. And they had two sons. And their names mean sickness and a parting of the way. Kind of a neat story here. I think some of you are already catching it. You see, we as Christians can very easily say, "My Jesus is Lord." But we make a terrible mistake. We unite ourselves with pleasure. And there is always a result of a believer uniting himself with pleasure. There will be two diseases, sickness and a parting of the way. Kind of think about that a while. I like that little outline. Because I think that we need today as believers to recognize our responsibility to not, in fact, be a part of this world. Just yesterday, Gus and I went down to Lake Geneva. We were sitting around a table. There was an InterVarsity group down there, and the cooks, Gus kind of worked his way, you know how he does, kind of worked his way through the kitchen and stood around there for 5 or 10 minutes, and finally somebody said, "Are you guys hungry?" "Yeah!" You know, and so they sat down and gave us a plate of spaghetti. And as we were sitting there eating this plate of spaghetti, these cooks, one of them said, I was telling them a bit about our program, and one of the cooks said, "Well, what are you doing to prepare the young people for this world?" Now think about that a while as a Christian. Is that really our responsibility? Should we be preparing our young people for this world? I don't think so anymore. I think we put too much emphasis upon preparation for this world. Wouldn't it be great if we as Christians all got together and decided we were going to prepare our lives for heaven? Wouldn't it be neat if that was the purpose and the goal and the role that we chose to live, is a prepared life for heaven? Jesus is coming again. Are we prepared for His coming? Mr. Van Ryan was at a conference in Phoenix. Henry Van Ryan. Now, when I knew Henry Van Ryan, I was at Emmaus, and Henry was a janitor at Emmaus when I was there. But I'll tell you, can that janitor speak? Wow! Does he know the word? And he gave us a little illustration about the Lord's coming. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you've heard him tell it. But it kind of sunk into my heart. He told the story of a father who was often gone on business. And he told his children that he would be home the week of, say, April 10th. I don't know what day it was, not important. And so on Monday, the kids, the train came in every day at 5 o'clock. On Monday, the kids after school didn't go out and play. They wouldn't get dirty. They all cleaned up and they went to the station and prepared themselves for Daddy's return, but he didn't come. And Tuesday, they didn't get dirty again. They spent the whole time preparing themselves for Daddy's return, and he didn't come. And Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, these sweet little kids, you know, anxious to see their dad. And finally on Saturday, the train pulled in airy town. And all the kids were happy to see Dad, except the littlest guy. They said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Dad, all week long I've been preparing for you to come, and you didn't come. I lived every day as if you were going to be here. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and finally on Saturday you come. I'm glad to see you, but I lost out all week on all the pleasure." That's kind of an interesting illustration, isn't it? But I wonder sometimes if we can just catch this little outline. Elimelech said, his name meant, "My God is King. My God is King." But he made a mistake. He married pleasure. And they produced two sons, sickness and a parting of the way. I'm personally convinced today that one of the reasons that we are not seeing vital, active, abundant lives in believers is because we're not being taught how to deal with the reality of sin in our lives. We're afraid to even identify it in some cases. We're hiding from the reality that we are sinners. I'm going to just do something I do with college kids, and I'll ask you to do it, so that we all can kind of get over this hurdle this morning. If you've ever told a lie, I don't care what it is, in your whole life, I want you just to raise your hand. A little lie. If you've ever told a lie. All right, now, if you've ever taken anything, I don't care what it is, anything that doesn't belong to you, a paperclip at work, an answer off of somebody else's paper, whatever it is you took, just raise your other hand. Now you're going to look around the room, and you're in a church full of thieves and liars. Now, doesn't that bring the point home? You know, we spend so much time trying to convince each other that there's nothing wrong with us, that we overlook one of the greatest truths of the Word of God, that we as believers are still in the flesh. Now, praise God, positionally, I can reckon it dead. Practically, I do not have to live under the power of sin. But as a believer, I must know how to deal with it. And I do not deal with sin by running from it. I must be willing to face it. As I've kind of gone through this in my own life the last couple of years, I've realized that often what we do as believers is when we deal with sin, we only deal with the surface. You know what we've done? We've built molds. And we've said to Christians, you just kind of do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and you kind of fit that mold and everything's fine. But I think sometimes we've overlooked the reality of what God considers to be sin, and that's envy and hate. Things like that. Maybe I don't smoke, cuss, or chew. And maybe I don't go around with people who do. But that's not the reality of dealing with sin in my life. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to the middle chapters of John as we think about this subject in relationship to My God is King. As you as a believer think about yourself this morning, is Jesus your Lord? I'd like to have you just react with me to seven things that Jesus left with his disciples as directives to their life. And you just kind of use your own piece of paper, your own test, and see how you fit in to the realization, is Jesus really Lord of your life? Look with me at John chapter 13 and verse 13. I have somewhat of a sense of humor, and when I first saw this particular verses 13 and 14, I really had a laugh to myself. And maybe I can show you why. Verse 13 says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." In verse 13 it says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you do well, for so I am." Sometimes we have the phrase, or we hear the phrase, we need to make Jesus Lord of our lives. Now, I don't quite agree with that. Jesus, if you are a Christian, already is Lord in your life. You're not going to make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. What we as Christians need to learn to do is to submit ourselves to His Lordship. You see, when you became a Christian, you received Jesus Christ into your life. And what happened from God's point of view is this. You were bought out of sin. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Somebody else owns you. And the Lordship of Jesus Christ becomes a reality when I recognize it. When I submit myself to Him as Lord. For He is Lord. He is Lord. You call me Lord and Master, and you do well. For I am Lord and Master. And the thing that I kind of chuckled was when I saw the next verse. Yeah, I thought I was going to see some really great truth, you know, and it is. Well, I have my dimensions on something a little different than this. Well, here he is. He's really going to give me something. He is Lord and Master, and now he's going to give me some great truth to show me His Lordship. And what did he do? He washed the disciples' feet. Think about that a while. And the first directive I'd like to have you consider with me today is this. If Jesus is indeed Lord, in your life and mine, when was the last time you washed your brother's feet? Think about that. One of the things whereby we can test if Jesus is really Lord of our life, have we stooped to wash our brother's feet? Now that's figuratively, right? It may not even hurt sometimes if we did it physically. But it's figuratively. We always spiritualize this passage. I use this particular passage in dealing with young people who, after they become Christians, still like to remain dirty physically. I just kind of use it once in a while. I just kind of share with them that, you know, we'd like to spiritualize certain things, but the fact is, the disciples' feet were dirty and he washed them. Isn't that neat? There's nothing wrong with being clean. Although it's cleanliness, next to godliness, is not in the Word of God. It isn't wrong to be clean. I just kind of share that with kids. They don't get offended, really. Some of them. Okay? Now, he said to wash the disciples' feet. Now, he washed their feet. Let us think about, why did he have to wash their feet? You know why? Because each one of them considered himself at least equal to his brother. That's why. Why did Jesus have to be the one to wash the feet? Because if they walked around the room, they all stood there with their dirty feet, and they knew it, really supposed to have clean feet, because it was part of the ceremony of the night. They didn't wash each other's feet. Why? Because they just looked around and said, we're the same. We're all the same. We're at the same level. But you see, one of the things that is important in the recognition of Jesus' Lord is our ability before Him to humble ourselves before our brothers and our sisters. Think about that. Now, what that requires to wash somebody's feet is you've got to get a little lower than they are. You've got to get a little lower than they are. And sometimes, you've got to lift them up. Wouldn't it be neat if that were the motivation in our relationship with each other? To motivate each other, to lift each other up. Lately in our ministry, I think there are a couple of Christians in Phoenix that got this backwards. They're not exactly building us up. They don't quite see this, I don't think. But you just kind of think about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When was the last time your motivation in this fellowship here was to see your brothers and sisters here built up? That was your commitment to them, so to speak, to wash their feet. Now, if you just turn over verse 34, the same thing. There was a directive there. There's a directive here in verse 34, and I think all of these relate to the Lordship of Christ in your life and mine. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, okay, we talk a little bit about the Lordship of Christ, and we talk a little bit about humbling ourselves, so to speak, in the washing of each other's feet. But there's a tremendous truth here in relationship to love. Again, it was one of these particular passages of the Word of God. When I saw this, it was about 5 years ago, I can honestly say that my Christian life was changed. This particular passage of the Word of God changed my Christian life. Because I saw something here I'd never seen before. Maybe you've seen it, all of you, but let me share it with you. He says this, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I love you. You see, the world says, do unto your neighbor as you would have them do unto you. The Old Testament said to the Jew, love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, there's a uniqueness in the love that is available to each believer in this room. We have the privilege of loving each other as Christ loved us. Now, what's the difference between that love and loving somebody as much as you love yourself? Because His love was unconditional. Have you ever loved anybody unconditionally? Boy, that's hard to do. Most of us are conditioned to love upon condition. God even knows that. What does the Bible tell us in 1 John? God says that we love Him. Why? Because a condition. Because He first loved us. God knows you and I. He knows that we love because, but He loves in spite of. But as a believer, because Jesus Christ, God's Son, actually lives in me, I can love someone else in spite of. Kind of think about that. Most of us love because. I was teasing the kids last night, and it's true, but it's kind of a tease. Most of you young ladies will appreciate this, and some of you other ladies who aren't quite so young, but when a fellow says to a girl, I'd like to have you go out with me next Saturday night, and here's a list. I just brought it along. Here's a list of the things that I require of a girl before she goes out. It's about 2 pages long and fine print. And I give that to you because that's what I expect. Doesn't hit the young lady too well. Another guy comes along and he says to her, Susie, I'd like you to go out with me next Saturday night just because you're Susie. Woo! Well, that's the guy. That's the one. No condition. Being accepted for what we are. I want to just share this with you. I think it's so beautiful. Do you know that Jesus loves you for what you are? Now, just think about that. Not because of what you're going to become. Listen, His love is expressed to us for what we are. It's His grace that makes us what we will become. But it's His love that is directed to us for what we are. So many times in our relationship with Christ, we have this hang-up that we've got to be performing some task, something, in order to have an appreciation of His love. No. His love is unconditional. And when Jesus is Lord of your life and mine, our love to each other will be unconditional. Wouldn't it just be excitingly beautiful if we would just love each other without condition? Oh, just knock down all the flack, all the defenses that we've built up over the years, all the conditions to fellowship and to love without condition. I challenge you to try it. I just really, sitting here today, I challenge you to go home and ask God to bring to your heart a little bit of what that passage in John means. I want to just say to you that when I saw it, it changed my life. Not because I'm some super fantastic Christian, not at all. But because I, by faith, believe now that Jesus Christ loves through me. And I have seen my attitude change towards people. Isn't that beautiful? Wow. We have a little slogan in our ministry. Some ministries say, come help us change the world. But we say, God change us. Isn't that neat? God change us. Now, let's love together. Let's humble ourselves, claim Jesus as Lord, let's love together. What does the gospel tell us? All men shall know you are my disciples if you go to church 3 times a week. No. All men shall know you are my disciples if you memorize a lot of verses. No. All men shall know you are my disciples because you have what? Love one for the other. That is so unique in this world system that when a non-believer actually sees a believer loving unconditionally, it drives them crazy. They just go around saying, what's the motive? What's behind it? Why are you doing this for me? Because everything else in this world is contrary to love. Isn't that true? Well, if it's not true, or maybe you don't think it's true, it's probably because you're just not dealing with the reality of where the world's at. Now I'm going to share another one with you. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The first directive was that we are to wash each other's feet. The second was that we were to love as He loved us. The third is so simple, I passed it up. But here it is. He wants us to believe Him. See? Jesus says, believe me. Believe me. Oh, what? Well, we all believe Jesus, right? Jesus is the Son of God. We all believe Him. Well, what about your daily life? Do you really believe that Jesus cares about what you're doing today? About where you're going tomorrow? About the direction and intent of your life? Some Christians today are depressed. Some are bitter. Some are extremely frustrated. Some are angry. Some are living in sin. Some are out of fellowship. Why? Because they don't believe him. That's why. Because they don't believe him. You see, Jesus has solutions for those problems, but we don't believe him. Woe unto me. We've never done that. We sit here, woe unto me, Saul. Don't you ever do that? Oh, we just like to glory in our soul. Oh, woe unto me. I'm only 6 foot. I want it to be 6'5". Woe unto me. I'm 155. I want it to be 290. Woe unto me. Here it is. Do you ever get honest with God? Have you ever been honest with God? Have you ever honestly said to God, God, this face you gave me, oh, what a mess. You know? Ever get it off your heart? This body. Oy. Have you ever done that? Now we sit there in bitterness and anguish, never really believing him. Jesus said, cast your cares upon me and I will care for you. Now what I thought that meant was this. What I thought it meant was that if I cast my cares upon him, he will put his arms around me and care for me. Like, oh, poor Billy. No, that's not what he means. He wants me to take my frustrations, my bitternesses, my anger, and give it to him. Because he can handle it a lot better than I can. That's what it means. Cast your cares upon me, and I will do your caring for you. What? Yeah, give it to him. He knows how to handle it. You don't. I don't believe that. Yeah, and you'll hang on to it. As long as you don't believe it, it'll be yours. Now look at some of the things he asked us to believe him in. Verse number 3, it says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. You believe that? I wonder how many of us really believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is coming again. I really believe that. Now, I know I'm sticking my neck out, but I believe it, so I have to be honest. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come in this generation. I believe that. I really believe that some of us in this room will never see death. I believe that by God's grace, some of us in this room are going to be translated in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall forever be with the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. You know why I believe that? Because things, the evidence is in time, are drawing me to that conclusion. Now, if Jesus is coming again, for you young people especially, if Jesus is coming again, and I really believe it soon, I just wonder about what direction is your life taking? What plans are you making? I used to be an accountant. I still am. I still have my certificate up on the wall, my hero's badge, 11 years of hard work, but it's there. I earned it. Sweat and blood and part of me still hanging out there somewhere. But I earned it. And I used to think that that was the way to go. You know, let's just all get excited and I'll go and I'll become a professional man. I want to just share a personal thing with you along this line. About 2 years ago, Grace and I were convinced that God wanted us to be in the ministry that we're in Arizona. It was about 3 years ago now. And we made some plans accordingly. And the Lord gave us some promises from the Word of God and some real peace in our heart. And He began to really bless the ministry. And I went to work as a part-time consultant with a large firm called Ernst & Ernst. And a year ago, December, about 15, 16 months now, the managing partner for that company, he offered me the moon, literally, as a professional. They offered me a partnership within the next 3 years, and he personally wanted to become involved in my career and wanted me to become a managing partner in some of their management consultant services at a cool $37,500 a year. That's a lot of money. Yeah. But Jesus said, Bill, do you believe me? That was on a Friday. I went over to see that gentleman, and on Monday, I got a phone call from Washington, D.C., from Senator Barry Goldwater's office, and John Conlon was there, and they wanted me to come back to be the chief administrator for the Arizona delegation. Boy, my ego was... soaring! Really was neat. Lots of money, good prestige. In the kind of back of my head, the Lord was saying, Bill, do you believe me? I've got something better than that. I got pretty excited at that point. I thought, boy, Lord, it's something you got is better than what I've been offered. Woo! And then the next Tuesday, there's a Friday, a Monday, and a Tuesday. The very next day at 1 o'clock, I got a phone call at my office from John Smart down at Emmaus. And they wanted me to come to Emmaus and take over some of the administrative responsibilities there, as well as work in a leadership training program for the students. Well, it's tough. I could hardly wait for Wednesday. But you see, I had to go back to what I believe that Jesus Christ wanted for me. And that was to believe him for the ministry that he wanted me in there in Arizona. And I still believe that that's where he wants me. Now, I say there's a personal, because I don't mind being personal. You know, I used to hesitate to be honest and personal and stuff because I thought that it'd be misunderstood. I don't mind anymore. I just want to ask you something. Do you know where Jesus wants you to be? I'm waiting. You know how I do that? The Lord's going to show me. For the last 35 years, he's been going to show me. I'm waiting. Listen, I define the Christian life like this. The Christian life is a continuing interaction of my will and God's will for his purpose. And I would like to suggest to you that if you want to know what Jesus wants you to do, ask him. You get involved with Jesus Christ in your life. It's been suggested to me the reason many Christians don't ask him is they're afraid he'll tell them. I hope that's not your case. Believe me. He said that he would come again. In verse number 16 he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever." He said he would come again. He said he would give us the Holy Spirit. Now, we work in a youth ministry, and I'm sure that many of you are aware of what's going on across our country. First, it was the Jesus Freak movement, the Jesus movement all across the country. I reacted to that positively and negatively. I'm offended personally by the term Jesus Freak. Jesus never turned any man into a freak. But in Mark chapter 5, he turned a freak into a man. Just kind of remember that, don't you? But you know, there was a movement going on there, and kids were trying to identify with Jesus Christ, and they were trying to identify with the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. I personally, again, think that there's a lot of confusion about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we're so afraid of becoming super charismatic that we kind of talk down and work down the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to suggest that as believers, we've got to have a clear biblical understanding of what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in our lives. And if we really believe that Jesus meant what he said when he said he was going to give us the Holy Spirit, then you and I have the Holy Spirit. Think about that. You and I have the Holy Spirit of God. He can't lie. He gave it to us. Gave him to us. And I personally know that I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. And I know that we can be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. I would like to suggest to you that if you really want to have an effective, abundant Christian life, then I would suggest to you that you get a good, strong, biblical understanding of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. For we cannot, it is impossible for you and I to live the abundant Christian life apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit of God are the very things I'm sharing with you today. Now, just remember that verse in Galatians says, the fruit is, and then we get a whole line of things, love, joy, peace, happiness, long-suffering, etc., etc. Do you know why? Because the fruit of the Spirit of God comes to us as believers as one big bundle. We do not dissect the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot say as believers, well, I have love, but I don't have any joy. I've got happiness, but I'm bad on long-suffering. No. The fruit of the Spirit of God is these things. And when you and I are controlled by the Spirit of God, our life will be evidenced as one with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and happiness. Check it off in your own mind. Where are you today in your Christian life and experience? Are you enjoying the fruit of the Spirit of God within you? I find often as I share with people and as people share with me, that a lot of Christians are trying to make it on their own. They're trying to make it on their own. They're trying in their own power.
I'm gonna love more. I'm gonna do it. Boy, I can't stand her, but I'm gonna love her. You know,
one of the things, my pet peeve, I tell young people all the time, is this phrase. I don't like the way Susie looks, but I love her in the Lord. Ooh, boy, either you love her or you don't. All these conditions. I don't like the way Charlie speaks, but I love him in the Lord. Oh, boy. Either you love him or you don't love him. Right? Now, we need as Christians to get off of the idea that the abundant Christian life is lived because we make up our minds we're going to live it. Now, the abundant Christian life is lived when we recognize Jesus as Lord. When you and I submit, and submission does not come in parts. We are either 100% submitted to the person of Christ or we are not. And when we are submitted to the person of Christ, when we yield, you know that biblical word? When we yield ourselves to Him, that means when we are set aside, we then can be filled with the Spirit of God. Sometimes, you know, the illustration is used that being filled with the Spirit of God is as if we had a glass with air in it and we filled it with water. That's an example. I don't think so. I think a better example is if you had a glass filled with garbage. That's an example of us. In order for the Spirit of God to be poured in and fill my life, I've got to get rid of the garbage. And when I get rid of me, that's the garbage, then I am empty for the Spirit of God to fill me, that I may then be useful for God in spiritual things. And I would just like to say, if your reaction is, well, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do better, no. That's not the scriptural, spiritual reaction to the effective Christian life. The reaction should be, I'm going to trust Him, and I'm going to be filled with the Spirit of God, and I'm going to love unconditionally.